This morning, we're going to begin a series in the New Testament book of James. I think the first place to begin is to read the passage we'll be covering. And then after that, I'd like to set some background and context for the book of James. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. It says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, when we come to verse 1, what we notice is that James immediately identifies himself as the author of this letter. But the question is, which James? That's a question that has been discussed for centuries in the early church. I think there is generally a consensus of opinion among conservative Bible scholars. James the Apostle, meaning the brother of, you remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, James the Apostle is one option. However, he was killed in 44 A.D., and you have that record in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And since the date of the epistle is somewhere around 45 to 50 A.D., which, by the way, would make it one of the earliest, if not the earliest, epistle, it would not give James the Apostle the opportunity to write this. Plus, there are issues dealt with in this book that developed a little later in the first century church. So the author James is none other than the half-brother of Jesus. Now, this James has a unique history. We first meet him in the New Testament as an unbeliever. Let me just give you one example of that. In John chapter 7 and verses 3 through 5. So his brothers said to him, his brothers speaking to Jesus, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. So James was an unbeliever, but James was converted after the Lord's resurrection. When Paul recorded the appearances of Jesus after he arose from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, he made this statement, verse 7, then he appeared to James, then the apostles. James, meaning his brother, then the apostles. Now, how did that affect James? Well, after the ascension of Jesus, that we see in Acts chapter 1, the apostles went back to Jerusalem and entered the upper room there. And you'll remember that they continued to pray with others in the upper room. And who were the others? Well, let me read verse 14 of Acts 1 to you. It says this, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we're looking at the half-brother of Jesus, if you want to say it that way. After his conversion, he went on to become a leader in the Jerusalem church, and he was one of the leaders that sat on the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Now, you'll remember there that that council was called together to address the problem of Gentile converts. And the problem was this: should Gentile converts be circumcised? And so it was James that had a very influential part in the decision that was made. So this is the background of James, and it helps us see why he is certainly qualified to write this epistle. Now, verse 1 also tells us that the letter was written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or particularly, it was written to Jewish believers who had been displaced throughout the Roman Empire. Now, that begs a question. And the question is this: what dispersion is James referring to here? The 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, James writes to these Jewish believers who were throughout the Roman world, some of whom may have been displaced. There were several times when the Jews were under, not attack necessarily, but, were under some kind of persecution and they were displaced. But at the time of the writing of James, there was a displacement, we know historically, by Claudius. Claudius was the Roman emperor, and he started his reign in 41 A.D., reigned through 54 A.D. He was generally a competent, capable ruler and administrator. Under his rule, there was freedom of religion. Religions could practice their beliefs as long as they didn't cause trouble. And that was Claudius's main theme throughout the Roman Empire. He wanted peace above everything else. The problem was that the Jews began to argue among themselves. The more Orthodox Jews began to argue with those who were Messianic Jews. And consequently, it created some unrest around Rome. And therefore, Claudius expelled many Jews from Rome. In fact, Luke records that for us just in passing over in Acts 18. Let me just read to you verses 1 and 2. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them." So these are the 12 tribes of the dispersion. These are the ones to whom James writes. Now, before we leave that, it is important for us to remember that Christians in those days quite often were lumped together with the Jews. Many of the Romans saw Christianity as simply a form of or a branch of Judaism. Certainly you could understand why that would be the case. Christianity was frequently looked upon just as the troublesome Jews and how they behaved themselves. So when there was a displacement, it quite often incorporated those who were simply Christian converts. And so what we can say is this, that when James writes this letter, he's not only writing to these displaced Jews, but he also understands that there are displaced Christians or those who are converted who are not of the Jewish religion, so to speak. And he was writing to them as well. Ultimately, we could say he was writing to us. We all face similar battles. Now, let me discuss one more thing in regard to the times in which those Christians lived. The leaders of Rome often reflected the instability of the empire. And let me explain what I mean by that. before Claudius was emperor, he was preceded by his nephew Caligula. Now you say, what does that matter? Well, Caligula was notorious for humiliating the Roman senators, for humiliating the military. He was cruel. He was financially reckless. And he was very erratic in his behavior. He ultimately was assassinated in 41 AD by the officers of the Praetorian Guard. Now, that brings us then to Claudius. Claudius, being his uncle, was in the palace at the time of the assassination. The Roman guard found him hiding in the palace, almost hovered in a corner, very timid and afraid of what they might do to him. And so because he seemed not threatening to them, because he didn't seem like a Caligula, they installed him as emperor. And so now, after Caligula, you have Claudius. Now, Caligula ruled for some years before that, but you'll recall, if you've read history or know anything about the Roman Empire, that it was Caligula who ordered a statue of himself to be placed in the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, that was unthinkable for any Jew. It just was unthinkable. Fortunately, before the statue could be installed, Caligula was assassinated, and Claudius then was installed as the emperor. Now, this is the environment believers in Christ face each day. Do you see the instability there? We find a sense of instability when one of our leaders is either assassinated, if you go back in history, or even some attempt made on their life. There is a moment of standing back, and there is this feeling of instability. Can you imagine how these people must have felt in the Roman Empire, these Christians? Generally, there wasn't a violent persecution of Christians. And that didn't happen really until Nero came to the throne later. However, they always lived under a cloud of suspicion and doubt. They were always marginalized. Many had financial difficulties. And frequently, only the worst jobs were available to them. So many of them were slaves. Here is the group to whom James writes. Now, let's ask a question. If we were going to write a letter to these first century Christians, where would we begin? How would you start that letter? How would you encourage them in the moment? Would we begin with something like this? Well, the best thing I can write to you is always remember that there's coming a day when these things will be gone, and we will all be with the Lord, and we shall live eternally with Him, no more to suffer as we are suffering today. Is that where we would start? We might think so. But did James start there? And the answer is no, he did not. He did not start his letter that way. The words he writes that go to those dispersed Jewish believers, and of course later to us, are words to encourage each of us to put things in proper perspective and live by what we know from God's Word. That's the theme. Now, our understanding of these first five verses will help us to understand everything else that James writes in the rest of the book. In fact, I would call these first five verses foundational. Now, we come then to verse 2. Let's begin where James does. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, there are four key words in verse 2. Let me just quickly define them for you. First of all, the word translated count literally means consider it to be, hold to this view, to regard, to regard. The word translated joy means anything that causes cheer and dispels gloom. Delight, reason for gladness. Our third key word is translated meet. It literally means to come across, to encounter, to light upon. Our fourth word is translated trials. It can be translated this way: adversities, disasters, calamities, and of course, trials. Now, depending on the context, this word that is translated trials is also translated temptations in other parts of the Scripture. However, it is the context that lets you know whether the Lord is speaking to us about a temptation, which we assimilate or connect to sin, or a trial. It's always the context. And when we come to the context now of these first five verses, it is very clear we're not talking about evil temptation. We will talk about that a little later. But we are talking about a test, a trial. Now, let's look at our four words and read our verse. What is James exactly saying to us here? Well, let me say it this way. Count it all joy is a command. He's commanding us to reasonably consider it a delight or a reason for gladness. When we come across or light upon adversities, even disasters of various kinds. Now, imagine hearing that command when emperors rise and fall. Jobs are fragile, and you might be expelled tomorrow. You see the context? But why should we be so delighted when these things come into our lives? Well, he answers that question, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is saying that these adversities, these disasters, these calamities of all kinds produce steadfastness in the child of God. Now, let's stop a moment and talk about the nature of that. Two things. We want to talk about the nature of those trials, and we want to talk about the nature of the steadfastness that they produce. You will remember that these trials are something we meet. You see, remember the text there? Let me go back to verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Meet trials. The picture is this. Going through our daily routine, with all of its normal issues, with all of its normal anxieties, as we live day to day, as we go through that routine, all of a sudden, we come upon or we encounter a trial. That's the idea. It's not there all the time. We encounter these trials at various times throughout our lives, and they come in various forms. Our text seems to differentiate between the normal things of life, the normal things of living, and those trials that come which can overwhelm us. Financial reverses, a serious health report, the loss of a loved one. It is the kind of adversity which seems to bury us. It seems to paralyze us. We don't know what to do. It's a kind of trial where we're tempted to ask, God, why me? why me? For those first century Christians, it was those trials that seemed to hang over their head, and they were simply waiting for the next shoe to drop. It's that kind of trial we are to regard as a, and here it is, the command, a reason for gladness. Now, that's the nature of the trial. Let's come to the steadfastness. Let's consider the nature of the steadfastness these trials produce. Steadfastness can be viewed as inward fortitude necessary to face life. Inward fortitude necessary to face life. It's being able to endure, to be constant, to persevere, to be patient, to continue each day. I'm reminded, and I don't know that Prudential Insurance does this anymore, but they used to use the Rock of Gibraltar, I believe, as one of their logos or their symbols. And it certainly stands as a graphic picture. And we could liken this steadfastness to that very thing, the Rock of Gibraltar. Listen to this description, and I'm quoting, "The Rock of Gibraltar frequently faces storms and strong, moist winds from the Mediterranean Sea, particularly the Levanter, an easterly wind, that brings heavy rains, mist, and fog. These storms can create strong sea swells, causing heavy spray to crash against the coastline, reaching even coastal roads." And yet that Rock of Gibraltar stands. We're talking about the nature of steadfastness. Do you begin to see that? Whatever comes, let us be glad that it has come our way. And it's this trial that's going to produce this kind of steadfastness where we stand firm in the midst of those storms. Now, when we understand the nature of steadfastness, we can appreciate what James says in verse 4. He says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Lacking in nothing. When we are steadfast, when we remember God's purpose in these trials, we're able to maintain our focus on His truth and then to diligently obey Him. It's a very practical thing. These trials produce steadfastness. Steadfastness is the trait we need to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord. As we grow, we become perfect, or the word perfect there means mature. We become complete, or that means we become spiritually balanced in the Christian life. We're being formed to be like our Lord. That's the first four verses. But let's ask another question. We are human. We are sinners, saved by grace. And we would readily confess that in the midst of these trials, we can be so overwhelmed that we don't know which way to turn. What are we going to do? Question, where do we turn? Answer, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Now, there are two key words in this verse, and we have to understand these key words if we're going to understand the impact of what James is writing. The first word is translated wisdom. And wisdom simply means insight, common sense, sound judgment. Now notice, the word does not mean knowledge. The word does not mean knowledge. It is a word that says we must have insight, sound judgment, common sense in using what we know. That's wisdom. Our second word is reproach. And it simply means to reprimand, to chide, to taunt. And what James is saying is that I know that there are times when you come, you say, what can I do? And you say, I've gone to the Lord so much and I'm afraid of what He might in turn do to me if I continue to do this. Let me give an illustration that pictures what James is saying in verse 5 when he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach. Now, this is a poor illustration, and I admit it up front. Have you ever gone to a parent or even a superior at work to ask them a question, but you were scared to death to do it because you didn't know how they'd react? You ever had that? I know as kids we have. I can't tell you how many times that I wanted something so bad and I would ask a question and I was afraid of the answer I was going to get, almost to the point of intimidated. You can do that at work, trying to bring up certain issues. I think we all have sensed that or felt that in some degree. Well, what James is saying is this: we never have to entertain such a thought. We never have to be afraid of how the Lord might react when we come to Him and ask for this wisdom. Why? Because He gives it to all generously. He doesn't chide us. He encourages us to do this very thing. Now, do we begin to see the picture here? Let me boil it down in this fashion. We will encounter trials. Trials that will seem to knock us on our backs. These are inevitable. Every child of God will face them. They come from the hand of our Lord, who commands us to consider it to be a delight. Consider it to be a reason for gladness. We so desperately want to be that kind of person. But we often are frail and weak and not able to see how good we have it even in the suffering. And so God says, I understand. I understand. And His infinite love, He says to us, ask of Me and I will give you wisdom generously. Generously. When God gives that wisdom, do we immediately understand and see the end of our trials? Absolutely not. I know that all of us have been in the situation where we've come before God and we're in this problem or this pressure that is so heavy upon us, and we've come before the Lord and said, Lord, give us wisdom, and we get up and the pressure is still there and the problem is still there, and we still ask this question, why? That's the kind of people we are. God never tells us. He will give us the prophetic message to tell us exactly what that problem is and how it connects to our life. That's not what we are asking for when we ask for wisdom. When our Lord gives us His wisdom, it is the ability to see things from His perspective. It is the ability to take what we know about God, to know His Word, and apply it to our situation and truly believe, and here it is, that we are in the embrace of God's infinite and almighty love. That's wisdom. Wisdom is that insight to trust in the eternal truth of God, no matter what's swirling around us. No matter what trial we light upon tomorrow. May God work His steadfastness in us. May we be the kind of people who patiently seek to be faithful to God under all circumstances. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would help us to see these things written upon our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that we might live by them, that we might see Your love for us in all of Your provisions. Father, help us. We are weak people, and we would readily confess that we so often lack the wisdom, lack the execution of the wisdom that You give. And we would ask that You would help us open our hearts, that we might simply be focused upon Your Word and being faithful to it. Guide us, and we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.